or follow on the screens above beside me to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. Mark 14, 26 through 42. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "I must die with you. I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, you are sleeping. Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed the same words. And again he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So ends the reading of God's word. Children's ages 18 months to 2 years are invited to proceed to landing. Toddlers and children ages 3 years old to kindergarten are invited to proceed to the little landing.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is good to be together again and worship our great God this morning. I have the privilege of serving the youth here at the landing, and one of the things I've tried to do more and more on Wednesday nights when I'm teaching is to summarize the main point of whatever passage we're looking at in a short sentence. It's never perfect. You can't really summarize God's word into a sentence completely, but it does help you get kind of a big picture of the passage. So let me try to give you the main point of the passage we're looking at this morning that Larry just read. It's this: Jesus humbly drank the full cup of God's wrath to save self-reliant sinners. Jesus humbly drank the full cup of God's wrath to save self-reliant sinners. In this passage, there are two stories going on at the same time. There is the self-reliant disciples and the humble submission of Christ. And Mark wants us to see this stark comparison between the disciples and Jesus. So if you're a note taker, here's the outline of this message. It's just 3 points. First, the disciples' self-reliance. Second, the disciples fail. And third, Jesus' salvation through submission. That's where we're going this morning. The disciples' self-reliance, the disciples fail, and then Jesus' salvation through submission. So let's pray one more time and ask God's help before we dive in. God, we need you. We don't want to be self-reliant. We need your help. And so, God, would you cause your word to go out in power? Would you help us to hear? And would you help us to leave here loving Christ more, trusting in him for your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the hardest on the disciples. He shows more of the disciples' flaws and sin and foolishness than the other Gospels. And to the best of our knowledge, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, got his information from the disciple and apostle Peter. So Peter is the one exposing his own flaws and his fellow disciples. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John Mark writes it down, which is a little bit odd. You know, if you're going to write your story, you probably want to write yourself looking good in that story. But Peter just lets it all out. And the reason, I think, is because Peter is glad to have his failure on display to show how great his Savior is. That's what he wants to do. He wants to show, look at how great Jesus is. He saved a sinner like me. And so while we are going to look at the disciples' sin and failure, it's not so that we would pile on them this morning, but rather so that we would see just how great a Savior Jesus is. So let me give you the setting of the passage this morning. Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover, where Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and die and rise again, which he had told them several times before. And we're told that Judas, one of the disciples, is working behind the scenes trying to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows this, but he doesn't hide and run away. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So just a quick note here. Jesus and his disciples sing together. Do you ever wonder why we sing together on Sunday mornings when we gather together? Why do we sing? Why do churches come together and sing? Well, the Bible gives us lots of reasons why we sing, and one of them is right here. Jesus gives us an example to follow. Jesus and his disciples sang together. Of all the important things Jesus could have done on the night that he was betrayed, one of the things he makes sure to do is sing with his disciples. So clearly Jesus thought singing together was important, and we're following in Jesus' example when we come together every week and sing praises to God. So just want to make a note of that. Now let's go to verse 27 through 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." So here we see the disciples' self-reliance. The disciples must have been really surprised by Jesus' words. They didn't believe for one second that they were going to deny Jesus. And to some extent, we can see maybe where they're coming from. You know, "Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. We're not going to leave you, Jesus. Don't worry about that. We're with you. What could possibly make us deny you or abandon you, Jesus? We're not going to do that." But they do. So I remember I had a class in college, and I think the professor liked that his class was difficult. You ever have one of those? They like it that their class is really difficult. And so he began the first day of class by saying something like, "I've been teaching this class for 15 years, and 20% of you are going to fail or drop out before the end of this class," if you've ever had a class like that. But now, no one sitting in that class thought that the professor was talking to them, right? Nobody's sitting there going like, "I'm going to fail this class," right? I mean, why would you take the class if you think you're going to fail it? Maybe there were one or two sitting in the back who kind of lived by the motto, "Aim low and avoid disappointment," which you shouldn't live by that motto. But they might have been thinking, as soon as they heard that, "I'm one of those who's dropping out right now." But other than that, most people would think, "That's not me. I'm not failing this class." And that's what Peter and the disciples seem to think. "Jesus, you aren't talking to me right now, right? We're not going to abandon you. We're not going to leave you." And Peter even throws the other disciples under the bus. You know, like, "If they all abandon you, I'm not going to abandon you. Like James and John, but I'm not going to leave you, Jesus." And Jesus' response is to double down. And he says, "No, truly you, Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows twice." And after that, Peter still doesn't believe. And he says, "If I must die with you, I won't deny you." And they all said the same. So not just Peter, but all the disciples are like, "No, Jesus, we're not leaving you." So just a question, why isn't Jesus happy that the disciples at least want to die with him? Right? Why isn't he like, "Well, at least our heart is in the right place"? I mean, Jesus doesn't praise anything they do here. Why didn't Jesus say something like, "I'm so proud of you guys. You want to follow me all the way. You want to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Even though you're going to fail, I'm so glad you want to do what is right." Why isn't that Jesus' response? Because Jesus is just like, "No, you're going to deny me." Well, Jesus knows that their heart isn't in the right place. See, the disciples think they need a leader that they can support, that we're there to support Jesus. We're the helpers of Jesus. But Jesus wants them to see that they need a Savior. They're weak, and they need a Savior. They think Jesus' leadership and might and their added strength and ability is going to lead the people of God to some kind of freedom. And Jesus wants them to see, no, you're weak and you need saving. You need a Savior. Christian, don't put your trust in your strength or your commitment to God. Put your trust in God's strength and His commitment to you, right? Do not put your trust in your strength or your commitment to God. Rather, put your trust in God's strength and His commitment to you, His promises to you. We are so often like these disciples, aren't we? At least I know I am. We read account after account in the Bible of people failing, right? Moses disobeys after spending lots of time with God and hearing from God. Joshua builds a golden calf after just being freed from slavery in Egypt. David commits murder and adultery after all God had done for him. And we can so easily think, well, that wouldn't be me. I know I could fail like that. It'd be prideful for me to say I couldn't fail like that, but if I'm honest, I mean, I would never do that, right? I'm not going to murder and commit adultery. Are you kidding me? Beloved, if that could never be us, God wouldn't have put those accounts in there as warnings for us. They wouldn't be there if that couldn't be us. One of the reasons they're there is because that could so easily be you or me. That could so easily be you or me apart from God's grace. There's other reasons those passages are there, but one is for a warning. They're meant to warn us. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When Jesus told his disciples that they would all fail, their response should have been, "Jesus, help us. We don't want to fail you. Help us." Our response to reading about their failure should be, "Jesus, help us. God, keep us faithful." When we hear someone committing some sin that we never could have imagined they would do, we shouldn't think, "How on earth could so-and-so do that? I just can't believe that that person could do that." Our thoughts should be, "God, you're warning me. Apart from your grace, that would be me. So help me." The only reason you or I or the landing remains faithful in any way is because of God's strength, not because of ours. So God, keep us from falling into this prideful self-reliance. So first we see the disciples' self-reliance. Point two, the disciples fail. Look at verses 32 through 34. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" So Jesus takes his disciples to Gethsemane into a garden that they had been to many times before. John 18:2 says they'd been there several times. And his disciples, he tells them to wait while he goes in deeper to pray. But Jesus takes Peter, James, and John further in with him. Now, Peter, James, and John were part of Jesus' inner circle, so it makes sense that Jesus brings them. But I don't think that's the only reason Jesus brings these three. It's no coincidence that these three disciples have been the most adamant about their commitment to Jesus. We just saw Peter doing it, saying, "They might all leave you, but I won't ever leave you." And Peter's like, "I will not deny you." But James and John said something similar back in Mark 10. Look at Mark 10, 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" They're committed. They're ready for anything, right? Now, I don't think any of these disciples fully understood what they were committing to here, but these three disciples made very strong statements about, "We are with you, Jesus, no matter what. We're ready to follow you." So Jesus takes them further into the garden with him and tells them to stay and watch. Now, skip down to verse 37. It says, "And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You see the irony here? These disciples are ready to die for Jesus, but they won't stay awake with him, right? They can't even stay awake with Jesus. They're already failing. Three times they fall asleep when Jesus asks them to stay awake. Before Peter denies Jesus three times, he fails Jesus three times here in the garden. They don't see their own weakness. And did you notice what Jesus told Peter, James, and John to pray for? Jesus didn't say, could you stay awake and just pray for me, guys? Like, I'm having a really hard time here and I could use your prayers. It's not what Jesus says. Look at verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus tells them to pray for themselves, right? Pray that God would help them not fall into the temptation that they're about to face, that Jesus warned them that they're going to face, the temptation to abandon him and deny him three times. So clearly they didn't see their deep need for help in that area. Pride goes before destruction. So how do we fight the sin of self-reliance? Self-reliance is really just a form of pride. Pride doesn't always express itself that way, but it is an expression of pride. How do we fight this sin? Well, last week we talked about seeing the glory of Christ and helping us fight sin. But let's look at a few other things from this passage. First, we need to remember the truth of our dependence on God. We need to remember the truth of our dependence on God. Think about this for a second. You will never become less dependent on God. You will never become less dependent on God. Even in heaven, you won't be less dependent on God. Our steady stream dependence on God is really counterintuitive because in many ways, we become more independent as we get older, right? For instance, when you're a baby, you can't do anything for yourself, right? I mean, you have everything from being changed to everything you do, you need help with. You can't even hold your head up by yourself. You got to be set down in the right way, otherwise, you know, it just goes over. You can't do anything. Heather and I have a three-month-old, and this is me speaking more than Heather, but I'm really excited for when, you know, I love the baby stage, and we're reminded, like, enjoy the baby stage. And that's true. We want to enjoy it, but, I mean, I'm ready for when the three-month-old is not 3 months old anymore and can do a little bit more for himself. But Heather would be glad. She'd be glad to. She's much more sacrificial than me. But as you get older, you can do more, right? You can do more things on your own. You don't need help with everything, and you don't want help with everything. Or think of getting a new job. At the beginning, you get trained in, and you need lots of help, right? You go through the checkout line, and somebody's new, and you have something that doesn't have a barcode, and they need to call somebody over, and rightfully so. How are they supposed to know what to enter in? They're brand new. But as you stick with the job for longer, you learn stuff, and then you're going to be training in other people. You don't need to constantly be calling over for help. You become less dependent. But that's never how it works with God. That's never how it works with God. No matter how old you get, or how long you've known the Lord, or how mature you are in your faith, or even in heaven when we no longer sin, you and I will always be just as dependent on God as we ever were. You will always need God for every breath you take, for every beat of your heart, for every thought in your mind, for every step of growth and maturity. You and I will always be completely dependent on God for everything. We're all babies. John 15 says that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. That doesn't change as you, it's not like, oh, I needed Jesus' help before, but now I can finally do some of these things without him. It never happens. We can do nothing. So why pretend that we can rely on ourselves? The truth helps us. One example from our current situation, do you just love the presidential campaigns that you just love hearing all of it and the promises and the speeches about all the things this leader can do, all the problems they can fix, all the plans they can achieve, how capable this leader is? When you hear those, do you ever think of James 4? Look at James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We need to be reminded We're dependent. Reminding ourselves of the truth of our utter dependence on God helps us fight the lie of self-reliance. Second thing to fight self-reliance is prayer. Prayer. In verse 38, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to watch and pray, but they don't. And there is often a connection between prideful self-reliance and prayerlessness. There is often a connection between this prideful self-reliance and prayerlessness. And that's because prayer, by its very nature, is acknowledging that we need help. And the help we need is not inside of us, but it's outside of us. It's God Himself. Prayer is saying, I need help, right? If we're self-reliant, if we think, I got this, well, then why pray? Why pray if I think I can handle most of life on my own? Why pray for things like our daily bread if I can provide for myself? Why pray for God to lead and guide if I think my plans for my life are pretty great and I don't need anybody else's input? Prayerlessness is often a fruit of self-reliance. So if you see prideful self-reliance in your life, then one really practical encouragement for you and for me, I'm preaching to myself, is to ask for God's help a lot. Pray. Ask for God's help a lot. I would encourage you to start by praying lots of short prayers for help throughout your day. Before you go to work, God, help me to honor you today and be a blessing to those around me. Just that kind of thing. Short cries for help. Before you go to school for the day, before you take a test, before you make a phone call, God, help me to be an encouragement to this person. Before you wake your kids up, God, help me to be a parent and honor you and to point my children to Christ. Help me. Before you meet someone for dinner or for coffee, just short, quick, silent prayers saying, God, help me. I need your help here. By doing that, we're acting like little children, which God says we are. Little children asking our Heavenly Father for help that He loves to give. Praying short prayers like that throughout the day will also remind you and me of our deep need. Part of the reason for praying those prayers is to remind us, oh, I do need God's help here. Praying that reminds us, I need God's help in everything, big and small. It also helps give glory to God, because it's really hard to think, yeah, I did that again. After the beginning, you said, God, please help me, right? You just say, God did it. God's the one who gave the grace. So God uses prayer to kill self-reliance and bring glory to His name. Now, we love having children in the worship service. So the little landing ends at kindergarten. So if you're in first, second, third, fourth, or fifth grade, I want to talk to you for a second. So pay attention here. If you're in first through fifth grade, I want to talk to you for a second. Right now, you are at an age where you can do lots of things by yourself, but you still need to ask your parents for lots of help. Now, you might disagree with me, but let me just give you an example to prove it, okay? So let's say you want to go see a friend who lives several miles away. Well, you can't drive, and praise God that you can't drive yet. But you need to ask your parents to drive you, right? You can't just go off driving by yourself, right? Or what if you want to buy something? Well, I believe it's still illegal for you to go and get a job, and so you could ask your parents, you could do work for your parents, you could write your grandparents a letter and ask for a loan that you'll never pay back. But whatever you want to do, you can do that, but you're going to need help, right? Or, and my guess is that you don't cook everything in your house, and you probably need some help for the food you eat. You can't do everything your older siblings can do or your parents can do. But you know what? One of the good things about that is it's good that you ask for help, because one of the reasons you need to ask for help is because God is preparing you for a lifetime of asking God for help. God is preparing you right now with, as you ask your parents for help, God's preparing you for a lifetime of asking God for help. You'll be asking God for help the rest of your life, and God's teaching you that now with your parents. And you know what else? When you ask your parents for help, you're helping them too. You are. You're helping them too. You're reminding them that they're just little children who need to ask God for help all the time, right? And God never gets tired of our requests for help. I get tired of the requests for help. And it's humbling for me to be like, God doesn't get tired of hearing my requests for help. So kids, keep asking for help. And you can always ask God for help. So we looked at the disciples' self-reliance and their failure. Now let's look at point three, Jesus' salvation through submission. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Let me ask you a question. If you knew your closest friends in all the world were going to abandon you in a few hours, how would you talk to them? How would you talk to those friends? I'd be pretty upset, right? I mean, apart from a lot of grace, I don't think there'd be a lot of kindness coming out of my mouth in that situation. But Jesus is so kind. He is so kind. He comes right out and tells them what they're going to do. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7 and says that they're all going to leave him. But it's not hateful, and it's not in a condemning way. He isn't passive-aggressively saying to the disciples, "You're all a bunch of fake friends, right? You're just a bunch of two-faced friends who are all about to leave me after all I've done for you. How could you do this, guys?" That's not what Jesus is doing. Look again at verse 28. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You see what Jesus is focusing on here? Jesus is already looking forward to restoring his disciples before they even sinned. Right? He's looking forward to being restored to them and forgiving them before they even sinned. Jesus tells the disciples, "You're going to abandon me. Like sheep, you're going to leave me. But don't fear, I'm going to gather you to myself again in Galilee. I'm going to restore you. It's going to be good in the end." Aren't you glad we have a God who looks forward to forgiving and restoring sinners? He looks forward to forgiving and restoring sinners. We have a merciful God. He's not petty, right? Jesus doesn't put them on a guilt trip. He's overflowing in steadfast love. When they're thinking about how they're never going to abandon him, Jesus is thinking about how he's going to forgive them for abandoning him. And that forgiveness, that salvation, comes through Jesus' submission to his heavenly Father's will. Look at verses 34 through 36. "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" It must have been odd for the disciples to see Jesus so troubled, right? I mean, they've seen Jesus in tough situations, you know, in the middle of a storm, and Jesus calms it. Jesus is being persecuted, he's being harassed by the religious leaders, and he gives these brilliant answers to all of their questions. He raises the dead. He's faced opposition. They had never seen Jesus troubled and sorrowful like this. And why is he so distressed? Well, Jesus isn't mainly distressed because of the physical pain or even the physical death that's coming. What Jesus is most sorrowful about here is not something that a movie like The Passion or a show like The Chosen could ever display, because it's not something we can physically see. You can't physically see it. Jesus is distressed about what he calls the cup. Look at Jesus' praise in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What is the cup that Jesus is asking the Father to take away? The cup is God's wrath. It's God's wrath. All of God's righteous and eternal fury against sin and sinners. God's wrath is pictured as a cup being poured out in places like Isaiah 51:17, where it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jesus is in agony because he knows that he's about to take the wrath of God for sinners on the cross. That's what Jesus is so sorrowful about. That's what he prays for the Father to remove. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Jesus is crushed about when he's praying in the garden. And that's not something we can see. The physical horror of the cross, the beating, the being flogged, the nails, all of that is pointing to a far greater invisible horror, the wrath of God being poured out on his Son. No illustration would be horrible enough to come close to what it was like for Jesus to take his Father's wrath on the cross. God the Father was not separated from Jesus on the cross. All the infinite love the Father had for the Son, the joyful communion they had for all eternity, was replaced with righteous hatred and fury. Right? This wasn't God just being away from Jesus. This was God punishing his Son in our place. The fact that God hates sin and has wrath for sinners is not popular. Lots of people who claim to believe the Bible will adamantly deny that God poured out his wrath on Jesus and that God will pour out his wrath forever on all who do not repent and believe in Jesus in hell. That's not a popular thing. And most often, what you'll hear is this false comparison between a God of wrath and a God of love, right? I believe in a God of love, not an angry, wrath-filled God. Is God less loving or not loving because he has wrath for sin? No, he's not. In fact, many people have observed that if God couldn't have wrath, he couldn't be truly loving or just. If God couldn't have wrath, he couldn't be truly loving or just. I'll give you an illustration. Think of someone you love deeply, whoever it is, family, friend. Think of someone you love very deeply. Now imagine someone came up to this person you love deeply and began to insult them. And not just like, like horrible things they're saying to this person that you love to the point where they're just in tears. Your loved one is just in tears. And then this person begins to assault your loved one, leaving your loved one with broken bones and bloody. And you see it all because somebody recorded it for you. Now, if you saw that, would you be angry? You'd be furious, right? And rightfully so. But why? Two reasons: love and justice. There may be other reasons because we're sinners. We don't always have rightful anger. But let's assume you're angry for the right reasons. If you saw that happen, you'd be furious because inside of you would be this burning love and this burning justice, right? If you could watch that scene with no anger, then you don't love that person very much. You don't love that person. You don't care about justice. Love without protecting, preserving, righteous anger isn't love at all. Can you imagine anyone seeing that scene and saying, "Wow, I just love that person who hurt that other person, and I can't imagine getting upset with them over this or having them punished. I would support that person no matter what they do because I love them, and I love the person who was hurt. I would support any decisions they make as well because I'm overflowing with love for these people." That's not love. When God's love and justice and zeal are aimed at sin, there will always be wrath. There will always be wrath. If God really is love and really is just, then he has to have wrath for sin. He has to have wrath for sin. The idea of a God who has no capacity for wrath and only love is a God who doesn't love at all. At best, that's callous apathy. It's not an all-loving God. That's a callous, apathetic God who doesn't care. God can't pretend that sin never happened, and he can't treat it like it's nothing serious because he is love and he is holy. So what did God do? Beloved, he poured out his wrath on his innocent Son for you and me, for all who trust in Christ. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. You want to see God's great love? Don't think of a teddy bear God. Look at the cross. That's where you see God's love and justice, at the cross. Last thing, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was succeeding where Adam had failed. He's succeeding where Adam had failed. You remember Adam's sin in the garden, the first garden, the Garden of Eden? God said to Adam, "You can eat of any tree you want, fruit of any tree, except this one. You can't eat from this one." And Adam in his heart said, "Not God's will, but mine will be done." And he ate the fruit. And since then, humanity has been under a curse. But here, Jesus, the true and better Adam, comes to another garden. And he says to God in prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." Right? Jesus prayed, "God, if you would take this away from me." God the Father said, "I'm not going to." Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be." He's submitting to the Father's will. Right? Jesus submits to God's will and he dies and takes all God's wrath for sinners like you and me, and he dies and rises from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There is a day coming when Jesus will return, and for those who trust in him, it will be a great day. We will see our Savior and enjoy him forever. But for those who do not trust in him, it will be a day of wrath, leading to an eternity of wrath. God will punish sinners because he is loving and he is just. So let me invite you, if you do not trust in Jesus, trust in him. That does not have to be how it is for you. Jesus died and took God's wrath in the place of sinners. So I invite you, trust in him and be saved. Submit to him, walk in obedience, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up. May God give all of us the grace to trust in Christ, who drank the cup of God's wrath for sinners. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for sinners. We need you. We need your help. Keep us from self-reliance. Keep us from pride of every kind. Help us to look to you. Our hope is in Christ alone. So would you help us now to sing of your great work and your great love for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.